Let's read together then, shall we, from the Bible, and we're going to read this morning from a passage from which you will be hearing quite a bit in the next few weeks. It's one of the most packed passages of the whole of the New Testament, and so I'm not surprised you're going to get as much out of it as you're planning to. It's Hebrews chapter 11, and we're just going to look at a few verses of it this morning, but you may remember, if you've read Hebrews ever before, that this is a passage that talks a lot about faith. And so that's what your series is going to be about. It says, it gives you all kinds of little vignettes on the way through the passage of things that people did that showed their faith in God and how God responded to that faith. So half of it's about faith and half of it's about faithfulness. It says, by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, by faith all sorts of people. And in the end it says, there's no space to talk about any more. Verse 32, what more shall I say? I do not have time to talk about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets. And it goes on and on and on about all of the people through whose lives God has shown what faith is all about. So we're just going to start the whole thing off this morning with a few verses at the start which talk about what faith actually means. And could we have the... thank you, that's great, that's lovely. And what I'd like to do is just read these verses and then pick out four things from them, from verses 1, 2, 3 and 6. We're skipping 4 and 5 because Abel gets mentioned in 4 and 5. That's the first of those little vignettes, and he's a good story, so we'll leave him for somebody else. But let's look at 1, 2, 3, and 6 here. So let's read it. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. And then we jump over to verse 6. And in verse 6 it says, and without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. That's all we're going to read. And I just want to make four very simple points out of this passage this morning. Can we have the next slide up? Thank you very much indeed. Faith, the first point I want to make is this. Faith is more than just wishful thinking. Now, many people think it is. And you might think, why on earth has he put up on the screen an album cover from the days when he was young? Well, that's because this is an Irish group called The Bachelors. And they had a massive hit back in the 60s, when I was about 14. Don't please spend the rest of the service working out how old I am, but when I was about 14, they had this massive hit with a song called I Believe. And it was quite striking, because most of their songs, as you can see, there's another one called Ramona and things like that, were about girls and love affairs and that kind of thing, but I Believe was about God. And it had some of the most cheesy, sentimental lyrics ever written. I believe for every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows. I believe that somewhere in the darkest night, a candle glows. I believe for everyone who goes astray, someone will come to show the way. And it just goes on like this from verse after verse. I believe above the storm, the smallest prayer is always heard. I believe that someone in the great somewhere hears every word. And you end up just listening to the song and thinking, why? Why to every line? Because some of it clearly is believable. I believe that someone in the great somewhere hears every word. Well, it's possible. The Bible certainly talks about God answering prayer. But for everyone who goes astray, someone will come. Somewhere in the darkest night, a candle glows. It's just, I believe because I believe. And there are lots of people who think that that is what Christian faith is all about. Something completely and totally irrational. You just believe because you're a wishful thinker who hopes that life is that way. It's not that way. Can we see the next one? But Christopher Hitchens, for instance, the atheist who was one of the new atheists and wrote several best-selling books about God a few years ago and then died very bravely from cancer not all that long ago, Hitchens said this: faith is the surrender of the mind. It's the surrender of reason. It's the surrender of the only thing that makes us different from other animals. It's our need to believe and to surrender our skepticism and our reason, our yearning to discard that and put all our trust our faith in someone or something. And he says, that's a sinister thing to me. Out of all the virtues, all the supposed virtues, faith must be the most overrated. And certainly, that's true. If it just means throwing away money, never mind, it'll all work out, it'll be great. And sometimes Christians come across that way. I remember once watching a program on a Sunday morning. I can't think why I wasn't in a church, but anyway, it was a one-off, okay? And I was there at home on a Sunday morning watching one of the religious programs on TV where they were trying to be trendy, and so it was in a cathedral on the steps of the altar, and the bishop in all of his gear was sitting down on the steps, and the guy next to him with a microphone was asking him questions. And the guy with the microphone was asking some really good questions. Now tell me, Bishop, why is it, if there is a God of love, why is there so much suffering in the world? If there is a God of love, why are so many people going to bed hungry tonight? And I thought, yeah, good questions. Let's see what the bishop says. And the bishop said, well, we must just have faith, mustn't we? And I thought, oh, that is no answer. But faith is used as a kind of excuse for just hoping everything's going to be okay. Richard Dawkins, next slide please, who was a friend of Christopher Hitchens, says this: faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. Now, I don't think that's the case. Faith is based on taking a step into the dark, but a step that has a result. If all you're doing is going on hoping, I hope there's a God somewhere, I hope it all makes sense one of these days, I can't understand why people get cancer and other people get hungry, but I just believe, despite everything, that there's a God behind, then that's the kind of faith that's going to get crushed and disappointed before you're much older. But if you take a step into the dark and say, God, I don't know if you're there or not, but you've promised in your word that you'll forgive my sins, you'll become my friend, you'll give me a peace that passes understanding, you'll give me a new power over evil, you'll give me your presence day by day so that I come to know you better and better, then you've got something you can go on. Either that happens or it doesn't. So you take a step into the dark, but you don't stay in the dark. What happens is that when you go into the dark, the light comes on. I remember once listening to a friend of mine counselling a guy who was having difficulty understanding this after a meeting. And to my horror, he started sharing a story I'd told him about something that happened on our honeymoon. But actually, I had to admit afterwards, that was a pretty good story to use for that point. So I'll tell you as well. What happened was, first night of our honeymoon, we were in a hotel called the Hôtel des Grands Balcons in Paris. Actually, we went there because Paris was cheaper than Cornwall, but that's another story. And we went to this hotel and thought, wow, what an amazing place. Balconies, grand balcon, all over the place. And we could see this spiral staircase that went up to the bedrooms with this beautiful red carpet going around the corner. And so we booked in and went up the stairs and found it wasn't quite so great. When you went round the corner of the spiral staircase, it ran out, the carpet, and you were on bare boards for the next five floors up to our room. And it was an odd hotel in some ways. It's a top-class place now, actually. I think it costs something like 168 a night to stay there, and that's not in the summer. And in those days, it was pretty rough and unusual. And we'd never stayed in a French hotel before. And in the middle of the night, my wife decided she wanted to go to the toilet. Of course, it wasn't en suite or anything like that. It was a toilet along the corridor. So everything was dark. We'd switched out all the lights because that's what you do to keep the place cheap, and she went along the corridor to the toilet, opened the door, and looked inside for the light switch. No light switch. So she thought, I'll get my brave, strong, new, wise husband to deal with this one. And she came back and said, John! She said, there's no light switch in the toilet. I said, fantastic. So she thought, I'm not going to get much change out of him. And she went back to bed again. And it wasn't until the next day that we found out what was going on. In the morning, she told me all about it. Ah, women, I'll find a light switch. I'll find it. The light switch is going to be, there's no light switch in this toilet. And we only found out later, typical technical cunning French trick. When you went into the toilet and closed the lock behind you, you locked yourself in, you committed yourself to the toilet, then you broke a photoelectric beam and the light came on. No switch, because all you had to do was lock yourself in. Now, that's taking a chance. Because, you know, if you go there, as my young wife was going, and lock yourself into the toilet in the dark, The possibility is there's some evil-minded Frenchman lurking behind the loop. I just, ah, now I have you in my power, or whatever. But it didn't happen, didn't happen. You're taking a chance, aren't you? The light bulb might be broken, the electric beam might not be working, and so on. But only by going into the darkness and committing yourself does the light come on. And my friend was saying, so that's what it's like becoming a Christian. You commit yourself, and then the light comes on. You get the proof afterwards, not before. And that's what faith is all about. Let's look on to the next slide we've got here. What is proof anyway? There are all sorts of different kinds of proof. And you say, yes, well, proof, but you can't say you prove God. You can't prove that God exists. Well, what do we mean by proof? It's a very slippery word. Let's just look at some of the things it means. So if you can just click it to one, that's great. There's such a thing as mathematical proof. 2 and 2 equals 4. You can't really argue with that. Because maths is a kind of closed system in which either you're right or you're wrong. And on my way through to O-level maths, I was usually wrong. And that's why I only got a B in it. And, there's no arguing with it. You can't say, yes, I wasn't technically right, but there's an angle from which you can see that 2 and 2 makes 5. You can't do that, no. It's either right or it's wrong. That's the simplest kind of proof we've got. But life is not maths. Life is a lot more complicated. There are lots more factors to take into account. And so the second kind of proof is scientific proof. Now, that can be pretty mathematical as well. But every so often, we have a scientific revolution. And Thomas Kuhn has written a book called The Structure of Scientific Revolutions about the fact that every so often, you need to tear apart the diagram you're working with. It's worked up until now, but now new facts have come into the equation. You find out something else about the cosmos or the universe or whatever, and it's changed the whole way you look at science. And so scientific truth is not quite as clear as mathematical proof, but scientific proof is still pretty solid in those kinds of ways. It's black and white. There's a third kind of proof, though, which we have to work with sometimes, and that's legal proof. And sometimes that can be tricky, can't it? Because with that kind of proof, you just have to go on the evidence that's available to you. And so you have a jury who decides, having heard evidence from both sides, where the truth lies. Sometimes it's easy to find out, sometimes it's not. And sometimes a case that you think you've solved, and the guy's been sentenced and served his prison sentence for years and years, turns out to have some other evidence that you hadn't heard, which overturns the first bit. And legal proof is that little bit more tricky. Then there's an even trickier kind of proof, which is historical proof. And historical proof is difficult because you're looking back to the past now. Legal proof, it may just have happened last week. But in history, you're looking back at what happened centuries and centuries ago and saying, who were the goodies? Who were the baddies? Was he right to sign that treaty? Should they have started that war? And when you look at historical evidence, even as recently as the Second World War, you have to weigh all kinds of different facts against one another and try to work out what the reality is. And so that kind of proof is always going to be a little bit more difficult to establish than the other kinds that we're talking about. Yet, this is the point, you won't find scientists or historians or lawyers who will say, oh, so we can't be sure about anything. No, there are things you can prove, even with the limitations on that kind of proof. And then finally, there's the other one, which is personal proof. And this is the hardest thing to establish in front of anybody else. How do you prove your mother loves you? Michael Green, the great evangelist bishop, asked that question once in a book he wrote called You Must Be Joking. He said, you know, it's just possible, isn't it, that she's fattening you up for the moment when she finally slips the cyanide into your supper. Could be. Most unlikely. She's going a strange way about it if that's all she wants to do is poison you. But you've got to admit there is that faint possibility. Is your brother a Russian spy? Don't think so. But you never know for sure, do you? And in relationships, in matters of personal knowledge, you can't put your finger on it. If somebody says to you, does your wife love you? And you say, yep. I know she does. I've known for years. Okay, give me 5 good reasons. It would be hard to give reasons that would absolutely make it watertight proof for anybody else. And yet you are sure. In the same way, a relationship with Jesus Christ is something that you cannot prove to anybody else, but they can prove it to themselves by having the same kind of relationship, by entering into the same kind of experience. And so, that's why Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. You can't prove it in terms of, here it is on the plate, there's my faith in God, there's Jesus in this test tube. You can't do that. But what you can do is be sure and be certain, because you have that relationship that proves it over and over again, week by week in your life, that this is right. So that's the first point. I spent far too long on it. Let's move on to the second one. But they all fall into place a little bit more after that one. Second thing you've got to say is faith is what God has always wanted. I had to speak about some of the most peculiar verses in the Bible at a Baptist church in Exeter 2 or 3 weeks ago. It's all about building mud altars and not having steps leading up to them and things like that, which is not a great thing to talk about on a Sunday morning. But altars, worship, sacrifices, that kind of thing. It runs right through the first half of the Bible, doesn't it? From mud altars like this to, if we get the next one, big altars like the one you see on the right there at Solomon's temple, way up in the air, so that thousands of people could stand round and watch what the priests were doing, and they'd go up those steps to the top and offer all kinds of massive sacrifices on the altar, because the barbecue was big enough that you could have loads and loads of things up there. And those kinds of sacrifices go right through the Bible. And many people who set out to read right through the Bible give up in Leviticus. Why? Third book in. It's full of sacrifices and offerings and things like that. And so you might think, that's what God is really concerned about. And yet, verse 2 here says, faith is what the ancients were commended for. And if you look at the Old Testament sacrifices and what God actually says about them, you find that they were there not because this is what God wants. For some strange reason, God wants us to sacrifice animals. He has these things that we have to do, hoops that we have to jump through, and then we'll be all right with him. People still think like that nowadays, don't they? God wants us to go to church. We don't manage every Sunday, but we do some Sundays, and we are faithful attenders, and therefore we'll get into heaven. Don't know why we have to go there and be bored silly for an hour on a Sunday morning, but hey, that's what God wants, so we do it. And there are people who think they're going to get into heaven because of a good church record or whatever. But what the Bible says is, all of those ritual, ceremonial things you can do are only supposed to be pointers to something bigger. If we move on, for example, here's a verse that Samuel, one of the earliest prophets in the Bible, where he makes exactly that point. Samuel declared, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, obedience is better than sacrifice, and attentiveness is better than the fat of rams." Jumping through the hoops, doing the ritual stuff, just trying to pay God off by the things you do. That's not what he's interested in. It's obedience. It's faith. It's stepping forward and doing what he said. Here's another verse. "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted," says Psalm 40. "But you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." And you'll find that psalm gets quoted in chapter 10 of Hebrews, just before, in the lead up to what we're talking about right now. Not sacrifices, not offerings. And the reason I think that he's making this point, that this is what the ancients were commended for, is that the writer of Hebrews, all the way through the first 10 chapters, has been talking about the ceremonial of the Old Testament, the high priest, the offerings, the holy place. And he's saying all of that is just a picture of what we've got in Jesus. And the heart of the whole thing isn't in those sacrifices and offerings. It's not really new news either, because it's all through the Old Testament. Let's look at another one. "To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." That's one of the proverbs in the book of Proverbs. Another one. "For in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices," says Jeremiah. "But this command I gave them, obey my voice, I will be your God and you shall be my people." You might think, hey, hang on a minute. "In the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings." Well, yes, you did, didn't you? There's a whole of the book of Leviticus for a start. It goes on and on about burnt offerings and sacrifices. How can Jeremiah say, "I did not speak to your fathers about burnt offerings and sacrifices"? Well, what that verse is really saying is this. When I spoke to your fathers, it wasn't the burnt offerings and sacrifices that I was interested in. Okay, we set that system up, but what I was trying to do was not just to get them to keep those rituals going. I was speaking about a greater reality through that. obey my voice, I'll be your God, you shall be my people. That was the reality at the heart of all those offerings and sacrifices. The offerings and sacrifices themselves, forget them. They're not important. And here's another one, the final one. I hate, I despise your feasts, says Amos. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. This is God speaking to a wealthy, rich people who don't care about the poor. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fatted animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. That's the heart of the matter. Taking the initiative to live a different life. A life that expresses God's standards of justice and righteousness. A life that's lived for others. A life that's based on something you can't see, which nonetheless impels you and drives you on to live life in a different way. That's faith, and that's why God wants it. Point three then, let's move on to the next one if we can. Faith is looking beyond what you can see. This phrase, WYSIWYG, is one that became famous a few years ago. It stands for, what you see is what you get. And if we put the next bit up on the screen, you'll see what it's talking about. See, in the old days, word processors, you know, things that you used to type on the computer for, used to be a bit like the thing on the right there. You used to have to put in instructions about what you wanted to do, section, subsection, and things like that. Now, on the left, you see on the screen, as if by magic, the words appear just the way they're going to print out. And what you see on the screen is what you get when you press the printer button. Yes, result! And you don't have to know all sorts of codes and little symbols and things that you put in. So seeing what you get has become an important thing in computers. But it's not just in computers. In our world too, we're more and more concerned with what we see. And we tend more and more to think what you see is what you get. There's nothing beyond it. Nothing more. What you see is all there is. Can we move on to the next slide? Thank you. Alfred Lord Tennyson, who very much wanted to be a Christian and certainly had a faith and wrote some brilliant poetry, never quite got the point about faith. And if you click the button again, here's two lines from one of his poems. We have but faith, we cannot know, he says, for knowledge is of things we see. In other words, you can be sure about what you see and touch and handle and feel in the world around you. But anything out there, oh, you can't be sure about it. You can just have faith and hope that it's real. But what this passage is talking about is knowledge, isn't it? By faith, says verse 3, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. When you look at the world as a Christian, you see there's got to be something beyond it. There's got to be an explanation for it. It couldn't just have happened. And so all that you see, the things that you spend your life working with and dealing with, that you see brought to your attention on the television every time you turn on the news, those are just a reality beyond which there is another reality. It's like you go through the wardrobe, you push past the fur coats, and there you are in Narnia. There's another reality beyond what's visible. And that's what faith is all about. Faith is about not being content with just what's around you, not basing your life just on what you can do with the circumstances you've been given, but in trusting that there's a God beyond all of that who can change your circumstances, who can alter your life, who can bring out of what you do much more than you can do yourself if you'll simply hand the whole thing over to him. We've got to finish, so let's move on. We all use faith, even in a super technological society, much more than you might imagine. I mean, that's a page from my email account last night, artfully made so small that you can't read my emails. But have you ever thought what an amazing thing email is? You know, sometimes I will send an email to my wife, sitting across the other side of the room with her little Kindle, and I'll click on the button, it will say sent, and she'll complain 30 seconds later, hasn't come yet. You think, what that email's got to do? It's got to go up to a satellite, across to America, onto a server, back to a satellite, and then back to the same room it started from. That is pretty good. And to do that in 30 seconds would be pretty amazing. And yet it does it time after time. And we just rely on those miracles happening. There's another kind of miracle that we rely on when we're driving. A sat-nav. I learned recently that there are only 4 satellites controlling all the world's road traffic. They must be pretty busy satellites. And yet you just assume, don't you? sometimes wrongly, that the sat-nav knows what it's doing, that it can guide you. And we never think about the miracle behind it. And yet we are trusting, we're putting our faith in an incredible technological feat, which we never even think about because it happens so naturally. And the trouble with us is we can take things from God's hand day by day. His acts of grace, his acts of kindness, the coincidences, the people he puts in our way, and just take it for granted because we never think about the miracles that are happening behind the scenes. One fourth point about faith, and this is what takes us forward to point to verse 6. Oh no, I was going to throw this in as well, so we'll just mention this in passing. A little story you read in 2 Kings chapter 6, which makes this point beautifully, I think. Elisha, the prophet, has really annoyed the king of Aram because Aram wants to conquer Israel, and Elisha keeps on telling the king what Aram is going to do next. Not because he's got spies out, but because God tells him. And so he tells the king, and the king of Aram thinks, if only we can get rid of Elisha, then everything will be fine. And so he sends an army to sit around the city where Elisha is. They're going to besiege this city, they're going to drag Elisha out, and they're going to kill him. And Elisha's servant is getting very worried and saying, oh, what should we do? Should we run away? What do we do? Oh, please, no, oh, I know it. And Elisha prayed, open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see. And Elisha's just before this verse come out with a great statement, those who are with us are more than those who are against us. And they went, what do you mean? I've no idea. Let's count the people in the city. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. What? Look at the armies. 200, 300, 400. We're in trouble. And Elijah prayed, open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now that's faith, isn't it? Seeing that there are supernatural powers at work in your life which can't be seen, but which nonetheless have all the power to win the battle. Fourth point, anyway, let's move on. The final thing we're going to say is this. Faith is the only way to come to God. Chapter 11 and verse 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Two things you must be sure of to come to God. You must be prepared to believe that he exists, that he's real, that he's actually there. And second, that he's not some kind of monster or sadist who just wants to do harm to you, but that he will reward those who earnestly seek him. And if you have that faith, that trust, that's what builds a relationship, isn't it? When trust like that goes, relationship becomes impossible. Just yesterday at the Lib Dem conference, Boris Johnson is mocked by the Lib Dems for his pretty ropey marital record. Twice in the past, his wife has thrown him out for affairs that he's had, one of which produced an illegitimate son, and this third time she's had enough and they're getting divorced. And he's just let her down again and again. He's untrustworthy. And the Liberal MP, or Lib Dem MP who spoke about him yesterday said, truth, principle, loyalty, friendship, all are expendable as long as he secures the keys to that famous shiny black door. That's number 10 Downing Street, in case you weren't sure. Now, this is not a party political broadcast. I'm not saying that Boris Johnson is any worse than many other people. But that's the point, isn't it? Faith needs to be placed in somebody who's faithful. And faith, therefore, is the only way to come to God. A faith that says, I believe you're trustworthy. I don't have doubts. If I do have doubts, I'm going to keep them in place and just put them to the test and see what you're really like. And when you do that, it says you please God. God exists, and God's there to reward you if you earnestly seek after him. And you're going to learn a lot more lessons about that.